I may be the least sporty human in the history of humans. I'm the last picked on any basketball court, baseball diamond, or football field, and with very good reason. And yet, I love sports. Some people aren't good at them and just don't care about them. I think Dr. Thomas told me one time he could wake up and sport would be gone and he wouldn't even notice. I would notice. And one of the reasons I love sports is you get to see the spectacular in sports. It sometimes, and often maybe even, defies expectation. Underdogs beat people who are champions. There are activities that happen that you didn't even think could happen, and records are broken. One of the most spectacular sports things that I have seen, though only via a television, happened in the Super Bowl 42, which was 2008, with the New York Giants playing the undefeated New England Patriots. I need say no more, and about three quarters of you know exactly what I'm about to talk about. But for the uninitiated, there was this catch. Okay? So let me set it up for you. First off, the Patriots were undefeated, which had never happened. Well, at least not in 18 games, it had not happened. And so they were favored to win, and win by a large margin. And you had these underdog Giants driving down the field, playing a good contest. It wasn't a blowout by any means, and they had a chance to win at the end. And here's this quarterback, Eli Manning. And he's in the grasp of a defender. And this quarterback is not exactly known as the strongest, most mobile quarterback in the history of quarterbacks. And yet he gets out of the grasp of this defender, and yet he grabs him again a second time. And you can see he's got his jersey. Somehow he breaks the grasp again. He runs out to his right. He throws what looks like a Hail Mary pass just straight up into the air. And this receiver jumps up, grabs the ball, and pins it to his helmet of all things. Now, the guy who caught this was a guy by the name of David Tyree. And David Tyree had had all of five catches all season long. Not only had he only had five catches, but the entire week of practice leading up to that particular Super Bowl, he dropped every single pass thrown to him. In fact, his teammates had to console him and tell him, "It's okay, you can still catch one." He didn't exactly catch it, he pinned it on his head. And then he gets hit by one of the hardest hitting safeties in the football, and he's bent over backwards, and somehow he still keeps the ball pinned to his helmet. It's a catch, and it sets up the game-winning drive. Not only do I think this is spectacular, recently it was voted the most spectacular play in Super Bowl history. And I remember the day after that happened. I was in seminary for the first of three times. But I was in seminary. It's a good thing Melanie's not here right now. She would be looking at me with lasers. I was in seminary, and you showed up, and then you would see students. You'd be like, you wouldn't even ask, "Are you okay? Did you have a good weekend? Did you see that play?" Right, and everybody would just start talking about it, erupting. Even my wife, who likes football but isn't necessarily a football fan as such, I had recorded it on the TiVo when you had such things and rewinded it and made her watch over and over again. Everyone was talking about this play. Professors who didn't care about sports talking about it. Fellow students who don't care about sports talking about it. And why? Because when you witness the spectacular, you can't help but be a spectacular witness. And that's what we have in our text here today. Three groups of spectacular witnesses, because they witness the spectacular. And those will be our three headings for the text. It will be the witness of the angels, the witness of the shepherds, and the witness of the family. We'll spend most of our time in the witness of the angels, and then we'll kind of scoot through the other two. Now, before we turn and read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. It is bread for our weary souls. And so we ask that even a text as familiar as this one, one that brings back such positive feelings and memories for so many, joys of, or memories of family gatherings, that instead that you would help us to penetrate through and focus on your word and what it's telling us tonight, and that it might do its work on our hearts, that we might meditate on it with our minds, and that it might see itself lived out by our hands, that you might get all the glory and honor. Would you do this? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Luke 2, starting in verse 8. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Amen. So first, the witness of the angels. Couple things to notice. First, their sudden appearance. Now, the text doesn't necessarily say that it was a sudden, just kind of out of the blue appearance, but that seems to be what is intended by the text in context. Is that all of a sudden these shepherds, these poor shepherds, I mean, they're doing what they have done dozens, probably hundreds of times in their whole life. Have you ever had someone jump scare you? Not on purpose. You know, they just walked in and were like, "Hey," but for whatever reason, they were doing something. I do this to Melanie all the time and I don't mean to, right? I'll just walk in to the point where, you know how like when trucks back up, they go beep, beep, beep. I have to beep sometimes before I enter into a room so that Melanie doesn't get too scared. I guess I walk like a ninja. I don't know. Take that. Whatever you felt if someone has ever surprised you with their sudden appearance and magnify it by about 1,000. Because all of a sudden you have this heavenly being and you have this glory of the Lord shining around them. Now, the appropriate response to the heavenly beings seems to be fear. That seems to be the most common response whenever we see someone encountering one of these angels, is fear. I don't know why exactly. I don't know if it's because if you saw whatever they looked like or their size or whatever it was. But that seems to be true, that as we encounter these heavenly beings, we are reminded of our finiteness and our frailness. And there's a sense of fear that comes over us. And then there's this glory. For an Old Testament person, this glory, it's a theme that goes back to the Shekinah cloud of glory. Shekinah cloud. You recognize that? That is the glory cloud that followed Israel as she left out of Egypt and helped show her way. And then it's the cloud that filled the temple when it was done being constructed that said, "God is here." That's what the Shekinah cloud of glory denotes. God is here. Why do you think this glory shines around them? It's a sign. It's trying to tell them something. And what he's trying to say, not right there where the shepherds is, but God is here. He's actually here in this little baby that's lying in a manger. That's what it's meant to communicate to these shepherds. Now, the angel gives a couple of affirmations to these shepherds as soon as he recognizes they're afraid. The first is, fear not. Fear not. It's actually a relatively common statement for God to those who follow him and to angels when they encounter angels is fear not. It's actually to comfort the people and say, no, I've come down here in order to be with you, to talk to you, to tell you something. There's no need for you to be afraid of my presence. My presence should calm and guide you. It should not cause you to recoil in fear. There's the fear of the Lord, which is good. It's a general understanding of who God is, but yet knowing he is for me. And then there's this seems to be this reactionary fear. Fear of who you are by the nature of who you are that seems to be not so good. And he's trying to comfort them. That's so opposite as to what happens in the world. There are entire political regimes where their program is nothing more than human terror. That had been true since the ancient times. That was the political program of Assyria and Babylon. Both of the nations that ended up destroying and carrying off Israel, they were might makes right. That was kind of who they were. Their goal was to inflict mass terror so that people would bow down and they would submit to their will. They did incredibly terrible things in mass to any country, nation, or group of people that might oppose them. That was their reputation. And there are political regimes like that even now. The one that has retaken control in Afghanistan, that seems to be one of their number one things, is that you will fear us in order that we might then have control over the people. And God, who has every right and ability to make you afraid of him, instead says, no, comfort to you. Not fear. He's not looking to rule you by fear. He's come to bring peace. That's who this God is. How wonderful he is. Notice, by the way, how different that is than any other system that would claim some sort of existence of God. It's become very popular, especially in pop culture, to bring back ancient religions. If it's Greek, if it's Roman, if it's Egyptian, whatever it is, and try to make it look like, oh, they're all the same. Pluralism, it's all the same. Except for every single one of those gods tries to rule by fear. He doesn't say fear not, he says fear yes. Fear me. You know that poem by Percy Shelley Ozymandias? Remember that inscription that's written there underneath that big statue that was buried in the sand? If not, let me read it for you. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my mighty works, ye mighty, and despair. Now, that's just a poem, but it captures the spirit and how men tend to treat each other. And instead of a spirit like men, you have a spirit of God who says, fear not. I have come to be with you. That's the second part for that Old Testament comfort that he would give. Fear not, for I am with you. That's the second part of that statement. So as the angel of the Lord appears and he says, fear not, what a good Old Testament believer would be expecting is for the rest of that statement to be, for I am with you. Actually, verses 11 and 12 is just an extended exposition of I am with you. Let's reread verses 11 and 12 together. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I am with you, God, Christ, the Savior, the Lord, and he's in a human baby form. God is with you. That's what those two verses come to say. It's that you might understand that Old Testament promise that we've heard since Exodus. Every time you encounter that promise, you know what you're encountering? A precursor to the gospel. It's just pointing you to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. For you to fear not, for I am with you. And guess what? You New Testament believer, you have the fulfillment of that promise unlike anyone before. That's why Jesus said, it is good for me to go. Why was he excited? Why did he say that it was good for him to be parted from his disciples so he could send whom? The Holy Spirit. God who actually indwells you. You don't have to go find him in a temple. You don't have to go find him in swaddling clothes. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to where he was crucified or a tomb where he rose. No, you have him right where you sit. And he lives inside you. The ultimate expression of fear not, for I am with you, is what you, New Testament believer, have right now. And God speaks to you, even in the midst of this troubling time. Which of us find ourselves in the midst of this context and go, oh, I don't know where we're headed. Seems a little troubling to me. And God says, fear not, for I am with you. So, you have these affirmations. Now, he says that there's good news of great joy coming for all people. Let's look at all three of those quickly. I bring you good news. It's the gospel. It's the word for gospel that's being used here that we translate as good news. This is the verb form of it rather than the noun good news. To good news somebody, that's what this is. And every time, well, just about every time, that this is used in a verb, it is on the tongue of either Luke or Paul. They love this verb. It's the command for believers to go out and evangelize. Go good news some people. You've got good news. Go out there and take the good news to them. And here's the angel saying, this is what I have for you. Good news, the best news that anyone could ever imagine. Good news of great joy. The heavenly host is about to model what this great joy looks like as they're singing and praising the Lord. This is a celebration. We should be excited by what has happened. Hebrews tells us that prophets and angels longed to see into, longed to know what it was that was happening, that right then they got to see. And these angels, they're celebrating because of what God is doing and for you, his people. Both of those things. It's not for them. It's not for the angels. The angels don't have a redeemer. You and I do. And yet here they are celebrating for us. Because something so glorious and wonderful is happening, they can't help but rejoice. You ever have something happen to you that you can't help but be happy about? You can't help but rejoice in? Maybe you've met someone special. Gotten engaged. Maybe you've bought a puppy. We have two puppies, so that happened the first time we bought a puppy, and the second time, like, no, I know what happens. Bring home a child. It's joy, it's celebration. You can't contain it. And that seems to be what is happening with these angels. And this good news of great joy is for all people. Now, there's a balance here. Okay, because here in a minute, we're going to look at what they sing. And what they sing is a two-verse poem. I disagree with the way the ESV has this laid out, but who am I? Two-verse with three pairs. Okay? And the last pair is to those with whom God is well pleased. Peace comes to those with whom God is well pleased. This news is to go to all the people. Do you see? Sometimes, especially in our tradition, people get sucked down into this idea. You know, all the names of the book of life, they were written down in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit converts people. I don't convert people, so missions. I don't really need to be sharing my faith with anybody or being supporting missions because Holy Spirit will do it. And he's gonna save who he's going to save, and it's been written down from all time. That is not the message of Scripture. And we see it as early as right here, the announcement of his very birth. The birth and the news of his birth is to go out to all people. That's God's command to us. These lowly shepherds, they are you and I. We're to make sure that everyone hears this good news. That there's not some group, some tribe, some tongue, some nation that doesn't get to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's for everyone. And then there's this announcement. And this announcement comes, starting in verse 11, with three titles: Savior, Christ, and Lord. It's the only time in the New Testament all three titles are together. It's the only time. And it's coming from the angels trying to declare to the shepherds who it is that has been born for them. Savior has an Old Testament meaning that means someone who is strong, that can save you from something. Notice your header verse. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. He doesn't think just merely of spiritual salvation. He's thinking of genuine salvation, salvation from my enemies. You're the one who can keep me safe. You're the one who can keep me protected. You're the one who can provide for me. That's what a Savior does. And then you have Christ the Lord. These two come together in tandem, where Christ confirms his humanity, that he is a Messiah of the line of David, and the Lord is the name for God. And so you have his humanity and his divinity affirmed, along with what he has come to do to save, all in one wonderful little verse. Declared by the angels. Now, Luke may have a sideways glance here, because there's one other person in history who has all three of these titles ascribed to him, and it's ascribed to him on his tomb, and it's Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus has people call him Messiah, Savior, and Lord. And so Luke, in an underhanded way, might be saying, but you're still in the grave. You're no Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Here is the true Messiah, Savior, and Lord. For the earliest of Christians, this may have challenged where they thought their salvation lied. Did it lie in political leaders? Did it lie in government systems? Or did it lie with the Lord? And that same challenge, I think, is true for you and me today. Who is it and where is it that you get your hope and your strength? Well, lastly, there's a sign. And the sign is that he is wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Gives them something that they can go and find, which the shepherds will do here in just a minute. But notice that a sign doesn't create faith. A sign can only strengthen faith. It can confirm faith. But signs don't make faith. The shepherds will move. The shepherds will go as a reaction to faith, as a reaction to what has been told them. But it doesn't make them faith-filled. Christ will rebuke his peers for always seeking signs, as if signs created faith, and they don't. We've seen a history of what happens for people when they see signs. If it's the Israelites in the wilderness, were they super faithful? No, they were not. Or the time of the judges, where Israel's rescued supernaturally again and again. And does this lead to long times of faith? No. They just continue to go after their own way. Signs don't create faith. They just confirm and strengthen it, which is exactly what happens with the shepherds. Okay, lastly, for the shepherds, or for the angels, and then we'll glance over the shepherds and the family. You've got this praise, what is being sung by the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And as I said before, I believe this is two lines with three pairs. The first pair is glory and peace. The second is heaven and earth. And the third is God and with those with whom he is well pleased. Each is meant to communicate something. First off, it is glory and glory to God that then yields peace on earth. John Piper has this wonderful saying, which is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I really like that saying. But I think this is the kind of opposite side of that coin, where it's not so much that we're trying to be satisfied in order that he might be gloried, but that we seek his glory, and when we seek his glory, there is peace. That seems to be the heavenly economy of how you and I live our lives. It is Westminster Shorter Catechism number one. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorifying God is number one. It's up front in that. And I think that order is important. And so when there is glory in heaven, when our hearts are set on the glory of heaven, there is peace in our hearts. And a peace that cannot be taken from us. Secondly, heaven and earth. In other words, it's everything. This is a Hebraism. When you say something is here and here, you also mean everything in between. This news of good joy is meant to go everywhere and includes all things. Everyone and everything is celebrating on earth and in heaven. And then lastly, God with those with whom he is well pleased. And it balances out that statement. The news is for all, but the peace is only for God's people. You don't get peace if you're not one of God's. If you happen to be listening here tonight, if you're online or in person, and that's not who you are, maybe you're on the fence, or maybe someone drug you along to this, or on your rambling wandering of the internet, somehow you ended up here. If you don't know the love of God, you will not know his peace. And I would beg of you to come talk to me, one of the ministers, one of our staff members, one of our elders, even one of our members, and hear the good news so that you too, and with you too, there might be peace. Now let's talk quickly about the shepherds and then the family. The shepherds, the witness of the shepherds. First off, have you ever thought why the shepherds in the first place? I mean, ultimately, the shepherds are just going to go to the family and tell them what they saw. Why not just go straight to the family? Why not have the glory, the Shekinah glory, just be right there on Jesus, the baby in the manger? That seems to make more sense, doesn't it? Except, this shows you the type of Savior you have. He doesn't come to princes. He doesn't come to the elite. He doesn't come to the wealthy or the popular. He comes to shepherds. Much has been made of shepherds. But they are underappreciated, hardworking members of society who would have been on the bottom of the classes. And he comes to those shepherds and says, this is the sort of people this news will be for. You don't have to be powerful or influential. You can be. But you don't bring anything into this. Even the lowliest of the low, I am for them. And I love them. And secondly, by going to the shepherds, it makes the proclamation of this news more public. Right? So if it had come straight to the family, just like the declarations of the angel before that this was going to happen, it would all be the sort of private thing that happened between the Lord and this family. And by making it more public, it actually strengthens everyone's faith, both the shepherds and the family. This isn't something that just happens in our weird, like, are we eating weird things? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? No. There's an entire cluster of people who saw this and then came miles to get to us and found us. By the way, the shepherds are seeking. So that word found that we read, there's an element of seeking that goes into that word. So they are seeking for him. That means going and asking around the town, hey, have you seen a baby like lying in a manger of all things? Newborn, has anyone heard cries of a newborn here, right? And they focus and finally find Jesus. And that whole system of them talking to people and ultimately finding the family and finding exactly what they were told were there strengthens everyone's faith because there's a public element to it. Brother or sister, you believe in a faith that is public, not just something that happened privately in a cave somewhere or underneath some blanket that only one person got to read some tablets to somebody else. Mormon. Just in case you didn't know the reference. No, you got a public faith. He was crucified publicly. He resurrected publicly. He was born publicly. This was something that happened in history that many people can attest to. And that should strengthen your faith as much as it strengthens the shepherds and the families. And notice their actions, by the way. There was a word given to them. There would be a baby. They acted, actually, it doesn't come quite through here, but they actually acted with expedience. Indeed, let us go with haste and find. There's kind of three actions right on the heel of each other. Like they got up running to go and find this baby. A word by faith, action, and then witness. That is the believing life. You and I have a word to us that we then believe by faith that should cause us to act and witness to everyone around. That's our life, not just the life of the shepherds. Now, lastly and quickly, the family. Notice what it says of Mary. She treasured these things up in her heart, unlike the other people that were around. And what this means is that as Mary is ministered to by the appearance of the shepherds and what they have to say, it's not something that just happens once in a sense and then she just moves on, but instead she's going to ruminate and meditate on this thing in life. There are times when Jesus, her son, does things she does not understand. Mark 3 makes that incredibly clear. When Jesus comes back from picking his disciples and he's got so many people around him, they can barely eat. His family think he's crazy. And then they go try and talk to him. And the they includes his mother and his brothers. They do not understand exactly what Jesus' ministry is. And do you think that as she stood and watched her son crucified, that she thought, yep, that was the plan the whole time? Glad this is happening. No. She is a devastated, heartbroken mother. And you know what she does at times like that? She meditates on this appearance of these shepherds. That they too publicly confirmed what she was told in private by this angel. Again, you and I take things that happen by faith, experiences that confirm those faith, and we treasure them up in our hearts so that when we come up against difficult things that we don't understand, which is the life of the believer, we have something to hold on to that helps get us through those moments when all you need is a little faith to make it through. And then Joseph, lastly. Joseph is the unsung hero of this whole thing. I mean, you really just see him that he's with Mary, and then you see Jesus getting circumcised. But they named him Jesus, the name of the angels, that the angels had given them. You know who would have given that name? Not Mary. When he came to be circumcised, they would have asked Joseph what his name was. Just like they asked Zechariah with John. And it is Joseph that would have said, his name is Jesus. Here's this baby. Look, if you haven't been around an 8-day-old baby recently, they are not the joyous thing in the world to be around. I love all my kids. But after about 8 days of being woken up every 3 hours because they're hungry or wet or whatever, you're a little irritable. And Joseph, who knew that he didn't contribute to the making of this particular child, did not hold that against anyone, did not get obstinate, but in a way that submits and recognizes God, says his name is Jesus. Because Joseph too had faith. Now let me ask a quick question, and that is, what does all of this mean for you and I for tomorrow? The Gabe question, right? What does this mean for Monday morning? My favorite question from Gabe. And I think it means this, that you and I have something spectacular in our lives, namely our faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have something spectacular, we should be spectacular witnesses. To those in the pew next to us, to those in the house next to us, to those in the desk next to us, office next to us, neighborhood next to us, community next to us. To those who look like us and don't look like us, to those who think like us and don't think like us. That to all of them, the spectacularness of the gospel you and I claim to be true should ooze out in everything that we do. Now, maybe you think the only thing that you can put the word spectacular next to is failure, because you think you're a spectacular failure. Either you don't think that you deserve God's love, or you think, I have never really witnessed to anyone, and for that I'm a spectacular failure. And let me tell you, God loves using spectacular failures. Because the only thing more spectacular than your failure is his grace. And that is a spectacle everyone should see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness that we aren't more enthused by your gospel, that we don't run out and have people hear and see and know it through us. And so we ask that you would forgive us. Give us even more joy, even more vigor, even more energy to go out and to tell all of the nations about you. Would you do it, Lord, and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.